Oh, the hope of the believer, that we will be resurrected as Christ was when He comes. I mean, if that doesn't get you fired up, I don't know what will. This is our hope. I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 20 this morning. Luke chapter 20. As our passage that we're going to look at are going to come from verses 1 to 8. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. As we look once again at just a bit of the revelation of the one who is our hope, and that is Jesus. Beginning in verses 1 to 8, our text and God's word to us says this: "And it came about on one of the days, while He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted Him. And they spoke, saying to Him, 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?' And He answered and said to them, 'I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Well, if we say from heaven, He will say, why did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' And they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, the one who has all power and authority. And You have given all power and authority to Your Son. And it is in Him that we who are believers, we trust, we follow, we put our hope. And Lord, I pray that You would cause by Your word this morning just a stirring up in us as we look and we see His great authority. And I ask You to help us to be blessed by this word, that it would benefit us, that we would worship You more, that we would entrust ourselves to You more, that You'd use us to sanctify us, make us holy, make us ready, Lord, as that bride that Jesus is going to come and reclaim. Help continue to separate us from the world, the things of the world. Increase Your love in us, that we might truly love You and love one another. Oh, Father, do all these things that only You can do by Your Spirit. You do it through Your word. This is Your means of grace. And Lord, I pray You speak to the lost today too. Your word would come by grace. You quicken the hearts that really don't know You. You'd cause those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to be made alive in Christ, to be born again, that they might truly see the kingdom, they might see the King of the kingdom, that is Jesus, by faith. We know that salvation comes by grace through faith. So Father, I pray You give the gift of repentance and faith this morning to those who desperately need it. So Father, we ask You, as always, work through the power of Your word by Your Spirit. Use me just as a vessel. No strength in me, no power in me. You have it all. And may You just speak through Your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, you hopefully will remember that we looked at a passage which described for us the actions of Christ that took place at the very end of His triumphal entry and at a time shortly after His triumphal entry. And as we examined those actions, remember, I hope you remember what we saw was we saw through His actions, what Jesus did, what He said, we saw what concerned Christ, some of the great concerns of His heart, things that mattered to Christ. And remember, we saw that one thing that matters to Christ is He's concerned over those who are headed into judgment. We saw that as he wept over Jerusalem at the mere sight of it, knowing the judgment that was soon to come upon her. We also saw that he truly has concern for true and sincere worship of God. And we saw that as he zealously drove out the money changers from the temple and called the people back to restore it to what it should be, a house of prayer. And then lastly, we saw that he has a concern over the word and the teaching of the gospel. And we saw that merely by the fact that that's what he gave us much of his last few days to. This is what was important to him. And so we just saw what was important to Christ, what was a concern of his heart, and therefore it ought to tell us that that should be a concern of our hearts too, all these things, because if we're in him and he's in us, then we should share the same heart, so to speak. And that's what it means to abide in Christ, and us in him and he in us. Now, as we turn to our passage for today, we're going to see an event that took place while Jesus was engaged in that last concern that we ended last week's passage on. Remember, he was teaching and preaching in the temple. And so while he was doing these things, we see this event of him being confronted by all the religious leaders, right? They're all together, the elders and the chief priests, the scribes. They all come together and they confront Christ. They basically confront him by questioning his authority, right? What authority do you have to do what you're doing, basically? And then we see Jesus' response, as we'll examine that and look at that as well. So it's a passage about authority. Specifically, the authority of Christ. And therefore, we as believers could learn much from that because, you know, authority, specifically the authority of Christ, is important to know and understand for all people, but especially those who are believers. So, in order to help us to learn the truths that God has for us in this passage, I've just broken this down into three parts for us to look at one at a time. And we're going to look at them in this order. First, we're going to look at the confrontation. And then we're going to look at the counter question. And then we'll look at the confounding. So we have the confrontation, the counter question, and the confounding. Hopefully those C's will help you remember all those parts, right? So what's the first part? Confrontation. Verses 1 and 2 is what we'll look at, where we'll start. As we begin, it says, and, again, I'm going to draw you back. None of this is disconnected. You know, I'm always bringing you back to the context, what we just studied. And so following last week's, it came about on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. So this is what was going on. Remember last week we saw that daily Jesus began to teach in the temple. And I pointed out this was probably on Tuesday, Monday at the earliest. So he only had a few days left. And this is what he gave himself to. And what he gave himself to was the teaching of the people and the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. Now, this harkens back to last week's lesson, the one that we ended on, but I just point out, I'll quote Matthew Henry here. By the fact that you see that this is what Jesus was doing right here, tells us that this is a sign, as he says, that the heart of Christ was much upon the gospel and upon the people receiving the gospel. All right, you have to see that because this is what he gave himself to. Again, in the last few days and hours that he had before his arrest that he knew was coming on Thursday evening, Friday morning early, and his crucifixion on Friday, he's given it all to the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. So you just see that, well, the heart of Christ was much upon this. This mattered to him greatly. And if that's true, then I think we can deduce that this is still the heart of Christ today. Jesus Christ is what? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if the heart of Christ was on the teaching, preaching of the gospel to people, so much so he's given his last time on earth, then is his heart still on the teaching and the preaching of the gospel to people and that the people would receive it? I say absolutely yes, right? I'll be dogmatic about that. That's the heart of Christ is still the same. And therefore, we should be able to deduce from that that the heart of Christ and his desire for his church, which is his body here on earth, right? You understand that? The church is his bride. It's all these different descriptions. One of it is his body. Don't miss that. The church, he's the head. It's the body. It's his. When he was here, he was in the form, you know, he was a man and he was in one space at a time. And now his spirit fills this whole church and the church is his body. It's his representative. So as Christ was teaching and preaching, his body now should be what? Teaching and preaching, proclaiming the gospel. We should be much after it. And so for the so what? Well, for each one of us, well, that means that we should all be seeking from the Lord as to what part we are to be playing in the body to that end. That is to the teaching and proclamation of the gospel and that the people would receive it. Because he calls us all to have a part. He equips us all to have a part in some way, shape, or form. Not everybody's called to teach and publicly preach the gospel like some do, like you saw Jesus do here. But he does call everyone to come in under his authority and come in and play a part in that. So that really the picture of the church is that she should be just this well-oiled machine that everybody's heart's going in the same direction, playing their part to that end. I want to quote from Philippians to give you a picture of this. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 27. And he's writing to them and he's telling them, you know, I'm hoping to come and see you again, but he's in jail, so he doesn't know if he's going to make it or not. He's given that up to the Lord. Whether I live or die, right? God's going to be exalted, right? For him, it's to die is better because he's going to be with Christ, but to live is Christ is more fruit for him. So in light of that, he's telling them, I hope to come and see you, but that's up to the Lord. And he said, so conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, either way, I may hear something. I may hear that you are united in spirit and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you see the picture? He wants to hear that the whole church in Philippi are striving. They all have the same heart. If this is the heart of Christ and the heart of Christ is in us, then that's going to be our goal and our aim and our motive. We want to see the gospel go out. And we want to see it taught, we want to see it proclaimed, we want to see it exalted. And we're not all doing the exact same thing. We're all gifted and equipped in so many different ways, but that's our aim, right? And if that's everybody's aim, guess what? It will look like this well-oiled machine. It'd be so beautiful. It's like, how in the world is that all coordinating together? Well, that's because it's the same heart. It's the same head, right? So that's the call here. As you see the heart of Christ. It's obviously this, and it's still his heart today. It's never changed. And so that should be our heart. So we always got to be doing, Lord, what's my part, right? How do you have me out participating in the gospel going out so that people can hear and receive it? Now, I want to stay in that Philippians passage for just a moment to kind of bring us back into the text in just a moment. But at the end of that, when he says, you know, whether I come and see you, remain absent, hear you, united in spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Now notice there, Paul assumes that if they're all striving together for the faith of the gospel, not that they might have opponents, but they will. Right? You're going to have opponents, just don't be alarmed by it. So he's assuming that they will have opponents, and he's right. Right? If you get serious with the proclaiming of the gospel and the gospel going out, you will have opposition. You can count on it. There will be opponents that come against you. And why is that? Well, because those who are stirred up to come against the gospel have a common source. There's one enemy. And his name is Satan. He hates the proclamation of the gospel. And he uses those he can influence to come against it. I'm going to quote Matthew Henry again here. He says, Satan and his agents do all they can to hinder the preaching of the gospel to the people. Why? For nothing weakens the interest of Satan's kingdom more. And that is the truth, right? Why? The gospel's the truth. It brings light. When people turn in faith, he loses rule and control over them when they turn to Christ. He hates the gospel being proclaimed. This is the means by which God uses to save people and to remove people from the domain of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of the beloved Son, the kingdom of light. So he hates it and he comes. So just know that's going to happen. But don't be alarmed by it. Be ready. Expect it. That's what's going to happen. And the reason you don't have to be alarmed by it is because he who we serve has a greater authority, right, than the one they serve. He has all power and authority in heaven and earth, which we're going to. So don't be alarmed. We serve the greater one by far. Amen? So, gospel was the heart of Christ. You see it. There's always going to be enemies. You see it. And you see it here. This in our text. What happens to Jesus when he's doing it? Happened to Jesus? Happens to all he tells us to be ready for? Jesus is teaching, preaching in the temple. What happens? The religious leaders, they all come together and they confront him. Now this word, confrontation, translated into English confrontation, comes from the Greek word epistemē. My best effort at the pronunciation of that Greek word, but epistemē. And it has the sense, typically, of suddenness and hostility. And this seems to be true in both cases. It seems they suddenly come upon Christ, and it's with hostile means, intent. And I'm going to try to flesh this out for you. Mark helps us to know how the suddenness of it. It says Jesus was walking across the court of the temple when they confronted him. Like, there he is, let's go get him. And they confront him. How do they confront him? Well, they ask him, they challenge him about his authority. And by what authority are you doing the things you're doing? Well, by what authority do you teach and preach the gospel here to all these people like you're doing? All right? Now, when you think about the word authority, there are two aspects to it, typically. If one aspect is power and ability. If you have authority, you have the power and ability to exercise that authority, right? Jesus had clearly shown he had that. There's another aspect to authority, and that's the right or the privilege. You have to have the right to exercise that authority. And I believe that's really what they're questioning him about. Who gave you the right to teach and preach in the temple as you're doing? That's really what they're questioning him about. Now, in one way, this is a legitimate question. Because it wasn't just for any man to come into the temple and begin to teach and preach the Word of God. That wasn't just for any man to do. That was a right and authority that had been given to the priesthood, the religious leaders, the scribes, right? And so any man just couldn't come do it. They had that authority to do it and to give it to who they would. And so in one way they're going, Jesus, who gave you this authority? Because we didn't. Jesus just sort of bypassed them. And I think that's one reason they despised him. He bypassed them. Because remember, how did he teach? He taught as one who had his own authority. And he did. And he hated that. So in one way that would be legitimate. But it's a big if. Because here's the reality. This would have been a legitimate questioning if they hadn't already known by what authority he did what he did. You understand? They knew by what authority he did what he did because Jesus had told them many times over. We're at the very end of his ministry. He had told them many times over his authority came from God as the Messiah, right? Whether he said it directly or indirectly, he had told them many times. And so they knew that his authority came on his claim to be the Messiah. In fact, I think that's why they questioned him in this way, because they knew that was his claim. And so nefariously, I believe they confronted him here in front of the people to get him to speak it out loud before all the people. So what? They didn't have a reason to accuse him of blasphemy. They didn't have a reason to arrest him and a reason to put him to death. Don't miss the context. Remember, he was preaching and teaching to people, and the chief priests and scribes were leading men, were trying to destroy him, but they could not. Here's just another example where they're coming and trying to destroy him by questioning his authority among the people so that he would give the claim one more time, and then they would have a reason. Remember, in his arrest, that's when they finally got him. They tried to find him guilty of something. They brought witnesses, and they couldn't get any of them to cooperate. It was just a disaster, and Jesus had to give it to them. And he finally said, yes, you from now on you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. He just professed to be the promised Messiah, and they ripped their robes and said, what more reason do we have? And they arrested him. But they were wanting to get that here. They knew. Now I want to give you a little more insight into their nefariousness and the improperness and impiety of their motives. Not only did they know because he had claimed it, they knew because he had demonstrated and given proof of this authority a million times over, shall we say. What do I mean? He had performed miracles that attested to his messiahship and his authority from God so many times it could not be denied, right? How he had healed so many people. Remember, John said, if you just wrote down all the great works that Jesus did, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written with them. So he had miracle after miracle, healed people of things that people just don't get healed from. Showing, proving that he had authority over the physical body and the well-being of the physical man. Who has that authority? Only God. But that doesn't end there. Jesus had also, many times over, cast out demons, showing himself to have what? Authority over Satan himself. Jesus, that's what he was saying when he said, if I cast out demons like this, then I have shown myself to be stronger than the strong man. Basically saying, I'm bigger and badder and have greater authority than Satan himself does because I cast out those who are under him. Who has authority over Satan? Only God. Jesus had also declared forgiveness of sins on those he healed. And then he would perform a healing miracle to back up the statement because they knew. Who can forgive? His opponents knew. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus showed he had authority to forgive sins. And who has authority to forgive sins? Only God. And it doesn't stop there. Jesus had brought people from death to life. Most recently, Lazarus. I mean, it happened like literally in these few days here we're seeing. Showing he had authority over life and death. Who has authority over life and death but God alone? So Jesus had shown. Here, see that? I hope you're all listening. Those who may not know Christ now, he has shown his authority a million times over. He's God in the flesh. And he comes and he does what he does on his authority as the Messiah from God. And they knew it. They had just rejected it. And they aimed to just come and try to trap him in this. And Jesus knew it. He knew what they were doing. That's why he answers the way he does. Jesus is not avoiding the question, as we'll get into. Jesus is not sidestepping the issue, as we'll get into. Jesus is intentionally answering it the way he does because he knew what they were doing. And you're just going to see the wisdom of Jesus here. Because he's going to answer them, but in a way that won't satisfy their ends. Okay? So we see the confrontation. That's what's going on, right? And while they're questioning him about his authority, the authority they knew full well that he had. Now, let's get to the counter question. How does Jesus respond to this, right? They haven't even got to Jesus saying anything yet. Well, he answers them with another question. Now, well, that's what a lot of people say, well, he's just trying to avoid this. No, notice they didn't balk at it. Did they balk at him asking a question? Go, we're just trying to avoid the question. No, they accepted it. Why? It was common practice for rabbis to answer a question with another question. Why? It was designed to get the person that asked the first question to think more deeply about what they were asking. And that's what Jesus was doing here, right? He's getting them to basically have to think a bit more and be convicted in their own conscience of their hypocrisy here by asking them a question that he does. It's a very purposeful question. I want you to understand it too. This is not a random question. This is not a question just designed to be something they can't answer. This is a question that's meant to answer them. What's his question? He says, well, I ask you a question. You tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Just so you know, when he says the baptism of John, he's referring to his whole ministry. That the baptism of John was a sign of the ministry of John the Baptist, right? So when he's saying the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? He's saying John in his own ministry. Was John a man of God? Was John sent of God? Or was he just man-made, right? Because, you know, there are both in the world. Some God sends and equips. Some are man-made and bring their own authority and are false. And so that's what he's asking. Is John, was he of heaven? Or was he from men, right? Well, why does he ask that question? Well, notice it has to do with authority and where it comes from. But he asked about John the Baptist specifically because what was John the Baptist's ministry? What was his whole ministry? It was to be the forerunner to the Christ. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, and his whole job was to prepare the way for Jesus and to point to him when he came. And that's what John the Baptist did many times over. John the Baptist is one who testified and said, the Father told me that the one whom I see the Spirit descending upon like a dove is my Messiah. And John said, that was Jesus when he got baptized. I saw it and he testified of it. Jesus also said, there's somebody coming after me whose thongs of their sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And he pointed to Jesus and said that when he got baptized, I'm not worthy to do anything for you. He pointed to Jesus and most literally he pointed and said, behold what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And there's no telling how many other times John the Baptist testified of Jesus as the Messiah. So what Jesus is saying when he said, John the Baptist's ministry, his baptism, was it of heaven or of men? Right? Why did he ask that? Because he testified of me. He's already told you the answer. And you know the answer. That's what he's saying. John's already testified of me. You know by what authority I come. I know you know about authority I come. I know what you're doing. And I'm not going to give you the satisfaction. Jesus would not give himself in to, wisely, of course. It wasn't his time. When it was time, he would. But now's not the time. He would not. He answered them. He answered them indirectly, but in a way where they couldn't get their satisfaction for the people. By the way, before I move to that last part, I just want to point out something here because this gets misunderstood if you don't understand some of the in-depth intricacies of what's going on here with Jesus and the battle with the religious leaders. It's quite, sometimes you watch it and go, man, he just humiliates them time after time after time. And his aim is not to humiliate them, it's to point them to convict them of their sin. And they should have been convicted here because he's revealing to them, you know, and I know. But people will point to this and use it as an excuse to say, well, see, I can hide the truth if I need to. I can avoid it and not have to answer the question because they say Jesus is intentionally hiding the truth here. But no, he's not at all. You understand? Jesus is answering the question. He just did in a way where they knew and the other people didn't know. And I say this just so that we can't use this as an excuse to not be people of truth. Yes, sometimes you have to be very discerning when people are talking to you and asking you questions, especially. I mean, this is true. I mean, we're in the parking lot doing ministry. Sometimes people ask questions, and I have to go, why are they asking what they're asking? And I'll ask questions before I'll answer their question. Like, what are you getting at? Like, to get to it. So you have to be discerning in that way, but you never use it as a reason to avoid truth, especially if you're standing on the truth. Why would you ever avoid the truth? Truth will set you free. Right? And so never avoid the truth. This is not an excuse for that. All right? And it wasn't for just not what Jesus was doing. He gave them the truth. He just gave them in a way that they knew. Now, that brings us to the last part, and that's the confounding. Now, you know why I call it the confounding, because this question confounds his opponents. They don't know what to say. Why is it they don't know what to say? Well, I'm going to point it out to you. It's because they sought to reason among them in themselves and to give an answer that was not seeking truth. All they sought was self-advancement. Notice that when they reason themselves, and we'll look at how they reason, but they were seeking, what answer can I give that's going to be best for us? Right? They weren't seeking the truth. And I just want to point that out, because this, we don't know it, probably we're not conscious of it unless God comes in grace sometimes in the middle of it and shows us. Anybody can get trapped in this, and when we get into self-seeking motives, which is what sin does to us, we can get in situations where we're just trying to figure out how to answer and say things that are best for us and won't expose us, instead of just resting on the truth. When you're just really, truly, genuinely seeking the truth, you're not afraid to answer, right? If that's your objective, there's no problem, right? We just want to get to the truth. But when there's somehow it's wrapped up in us, we can get to that point where we're striving, go, how in the world am I going to answer this, right? How am I going to get to this answer? What? Let that be a warning, caution to you. Like, when that's happening, maybe I'm not seeking truth here. Maybe I'm seeking to save face or try to hide something that I don't want to expose, because that's what they're doing. You understand that? I'm going to give you, and it can be the simplest of questions and make you look like a fool like it did these. I'll give you an example in our modern history of an example of this where somebody just got so wrapped they couldn't answer, even though deep down they know, because they weren't seeking truth. And you may remember confirmation of a Supreme Court justice recently, they were asked a simple question. What is a woman? And how did she answer? I do not know. What? That's a simple question with a simple answer. Why could she not answer that? Because she was not seeking truth. She was seeking how to save face and hide the motives behind her own heart, right? You see how that's exactly what happens to the Pharisees. Describes the elders here. That's what happens to any of us. Any of us can fall into that. We want to, before God, have a clear conscience and always be seeking truth, because the truth will set you free. I want to tell you, there's nothing to hide. There's nothing to guard against. Nothing to save face against. Nothing to be awkward about when we're all just seeking the truth. Now, how did they answer this? Notice how they're reasoning within themselves. They first say, well, we can't say it's from heaven. We can't say John the Baptist's ministry was from heaven and had authority from heaven. Why? One, they didn't believe it was. But two, even if they were to choose to say it was from heaven in order to save face among the people, they knew they couldn't say it. Why? Because as he said, Jesus would then say, why didn't you believe him? What does he mean? Why didn't you believe him about what he said about me? You're here asking me about my authority. John the Baptist told you, he's already testified to me, right? If his authority's from heaven, why don't you believe what he said about me, right? So you see how he already knows what they're doing and he's exposing it? So they couldn't say that, and they knew it. They had him. He had them, as he always did. But then they couldn't answer the other way either. They couldn't say it was from men, even though they believed they didn't believe John the Baptist's authority. They believed it was from him, but they couldn't say that either. Why? That wouldn't be for their good. The people thought he was a prophet. They're seeking self the whole time by seeking to have authority. You know, this whole thing's an authority battle. Did you know that? That's why they hated Jesus. He was taking authority away from them, which they loved, and the influence over the people, which they loved. Remember, they were jealous of him. Pilate said, I know they were jealous. That's why you put him up here. So this is, we can't do that. We'll lose influence over the people. They just might kill us. Because they believed he was indeed a prophet. And so they had only one choice: to be humiliated and say, We don't know. Right? That's no different than, like, you know, what's a woman? I don't know. Everybody knows, what? You don't know. It's an easy question. But they had no choice. And they had to walk away humiliated because Jesus said, well, I won't answer your question either. Even though he had. And they knew it. They just didn't get it in the way they wanted. They had nothing on him. They had to walk away defeated once again. It wasn't time. Jesus would give them what they wanted when it was time, when it was his time, but not now. So you see the wisdom, the cunning, the greatness of Jesus once again. And you see his power and authority was completely over them. They could not get him. Now, as I turn here toward the conclusion, which I promise you I am, we always had to say, and I hope you've heard plenty of so what's throughout the sermon, but we have to end here going on, so what too? What, you know what I mean by that? What do we do with this? Well, as we think about Jesus and his authority, did he have authority to do what he did? Yeah, he's God. God has all authority, right? So as we think about, does Jesus have authority? I think to application for us, we have to turn and consider, well, do we recognize Jesus' authority like they should have? We know, well, those Pharisees, those scribes, they should have recognized authority. Do we? Do we rightly see, honor, recognize truly the authority of Christ in our lives? Because he has all power and authority, believe me. It's a good question for us to deduce. And I'll start by saying for the lost, those who don't know Jesus, right? Do you reject the authority of Christ like they did? Yes, you do every day of your life. Well, how so? Jesus has all power and authority, and he has called all men to turn to him and repent and believe. That is his command. And every day that you refuse to do that, you are rejecting the authority of Christ. And as it did not go well for these religious leaders, it will not go well for you if you stay in that rebellion. So the call is to please, as I plead with you, turn from the road to destruction and turn and repent and believe on Christ as he calls you to, as who is God. You can't fight God. And quit believing the lie that it's better for you to go in your own authority, which you don't really have any. The authority of Christ, it will set you free, and it's beautiful and glorious, and he's gentle and humble. I'm telling you, don't believe the lie and turn and surrender and be set free from sin. Oh, and have the promise of eternal life given to you. Do not walk in rejection and rebellion of Christ's authority any longer. Now that's the lost. But what about us who profess to be believers, saved? Do we have to, you know, go before the Lord and ask this question? Yes, we do. Because we're the ones who have professed to each other in the world that, oh, we recognize Christ's authority and we bow the knee to it, right? He is our King. We surrender. But we have to, from time to time, deduce, go, do I really do that? Because, as they say, you ever heard the old saying, the proof's in the what? Pudding? The proof's in how we actually live. Like he's given, as the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, he has given lots of directions and instructions, right? Once he's called you to repent and believe, there are all these other, the whole Bible full of them. And if we're truly, well, the degree to which we are coming under these commands to live by faith, not to earn our salvation, but to go, Jesus is my authority. I should follow him. This is what's good and right. The degree to which we come under all the commands is the degree we're actually recognizing the authority of Christ and not rejecting it. Because the degree we don't, whatever we ignore or we just outright say no to, we're not coming under that authority. So we have to go before the Lord and like, show me. And whatever he shows us that we're not, then we should repent because that's sin and come under the authority of Christ. Does that make sense? This should be the walk of all believers, and we should want this because that's where blessing is. That's where he's honored, right? This is just truth. And this is something we ongoing walk with the Lord. Lord, show me. Show me where I'm failing. Show me where I'm not honoring you. Help me to come under. Give me the faith that I need. Now, I could go to all kinds of places to give you examples, but I'm going to give you one. I think just back to the beginning. One command that I think we ought to have to come before the Lord and say, Lord, am I really honoring you, Jesus? Am I recognizing your authority? Or am I outright rejecting or just ignoring it, pretending it's not there? I don't know, you know. But I just go to the Great Commission. Go ye therefore, make disciples. This is his command. And I go here because it's very important. It's the heart of Christ, that gospel. But also, you know, he prefaced that with something. Do you remember what he prefaced it with before he told his disciples to go do it? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And now I tell you to go. He's telling us two things there. One, you go in my authority to do it, but he's also saying, I have the authority to tell you to do it. Go do it. And so we have to, where am I at in that, right? Again, not everybody's doing the same, everybody's not doing it the same way. But is that what I'm involved in? Am I involved in some way, shape, or form? Lord, show me. Am I really acknowledging your authority and coming under that and seeking your heart? Seeking what concerns you? Or am I just ignoring it and rejecting it, which is rebellion? Never works out good when we rebel against the king. Remember Psalm 2? Kiss the king. Pay homage to him. Come under. Follow him. He's so good. And that's where blessing is. If you dread that command, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Seek to go before the Lord and have him fix what's wrong in the heart and mind in that. Because that, when you love Jesus, that becomes your heart too. Now, I'm sure we could all use more sanctifying in this in some way, shape, or form. So I'm not saying, are you perfect? It's just, again, the test of, am I there at all? If you're not, oh, turn away from that. It won't never go good. And instead of just saying Jesus has authority, live like it. And he will receive the glory, and you will be greatly blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you help us to see things rightly. Help us to see you and your good reign and authority over all of heaven and earth. Oh, I'm so glad it's you, because you're the perfect ruler. Oh, if we could just believe that in every single little part and nook and cranny of our life, it's so true. Help us in that, Lord. Help us in this great commission. You call us to go. Oh, help us to see that you'll do all the work. We're just to follow. And this will bring glory to your name. That's what we want, because you're the one who laid down your life for us. Oh, if the whole realm of nature were mine, it'd be a gift far too small. How can we not just go and seek your name, seek the exaltation of the gospel for your glory's sake? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.